Well, we're pleased to have Brother George Tabak's service this morning. And as you can read from the screen, his topic, the prophecy of Obadiah. Prophecy of Obadiah. Brother George.
The book of Obadiah is the fourth book of what we often refer to as the 12 minor prophets. These are the last 12 books which end the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They're called the minor prophets not because that they are unimportant, but because of the relative length of each book, ranging from a single chapter to 14. Even the longest book, Hosea, is short in comparison to the three major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. The book of Obadiah is only 21 verses long, but it gives us the greatest detail of the role of Christendom in Jacob's trouble than all the other prophecies. So it's really quite important. There are 13 individuals in the Old Testament that are named Obadiah, which, if any of these wrote the book of Obadiah, really is unknown. For nothing is specifically written about the writer. We know his name means a servant or worshiper of the Lord. Most scholars believe Obadiah was written at the time of Babylon's overthrow of Israel by Nebuchadnezzar. And as with much of the Old Testament prophecies, it thus had a literal fulfillment on Israel, as well as a prophetic symbolic meaning. Our study today will be about the symbolic prophetic meaning that will very soon be fulfilled. Verse 1 sets the scenes with Obadiah telling us of a vision he received from God of the judgment to come upon symbolic Edom. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard tidings from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, and let us rise against her for battle. But before we get into the details of Obadiah and the judgment, the whole book, 21 verses, is based on the judgment of Edom. So before we get into that, we need to lay a foundation, as it were, as to who Edom symbolizes in prophecy. In volume 4, pages 14 and 15, we read, Edom, it will be remembered, was the name given to Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, after he sold his birthright. The name was also subsequently applied both to the people descended from him and to the country in which they settled. Consequently, the name Edom is an appropriate symbol of a class who in this age have similarly sold their birthright. And that too for consideration as trifling as the mess of pottage which influenced Esau. The name is frequently so used by the prophets in reference to that great group of professed Christians which is sometimes called the Christian world and Christendom, that is, Christ's kingdom. Volume 4, page 17. The symbolic Edom of prophecy corresponds to the symbolic Babylon of Revelation and of the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Well, thus to recap, literal Edom refers to the descendants of Esau or to the country in which they lived. Symbolic Edom is another name for symbolic Babylon. And both Edom and Babylon referred to the nominal Christian world of Christendom overall from all standpoints. As we continue, we want to notice the location of the land of Edom. It's south of the Dead Sea, bordering the land of Moab. And as we proceed, we want to note there are four distinct aspects of Edom or Christendom that are symbolically differentiated, as it were, by three locations within the country of Edom. Edom overall, Basra was the capital, and another city is Teman that we'll be getting into, and then the mountain range of Edom is called Mount Seir. And as we continue, what we hope to show is that Edom is Christendom overall, political, religious, civil, financial, and social, from an overall standpoint. Basra, the capital of Edom, is symbolic of the religious segment of Christendom by itself, just the religious element. And Mount Seir is symbolic of the civil governments of Christendom. So far, we've considered how the country of Edom represents Christendom overall in all its aspects. Now, volume 4 shows us how Edom's capital, Basra, pictures the religious element by itself. Religious element of Christendom. But before we get into that, we need to read Isaiah 63, 1-4 and Isaiah 34:6 to get the background of Basra in Scripture. Isaiah 63:1-4. Who is this coming from Edom, from Basra, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striving forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing, for the day of vengeance was in my heart. And so we see it's the Lord that is coming from Edom, Christendom, with red stained garments. Why red? Because he's treading the winepress, the destruction of the false vine of the earth. But then notice it gets more specific as to where in Edom the treading of the winepress takes place. Notice that it's in Basra, the capital of Edom. Isaiah 34:6 gives us a little more insight into Basra. The sword of Jehovah is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats. For Jehovah hath a sacrifice in Basra, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Brother Russell comments on this great slaughter of lambs and goats in Basra in volume 4, pages 17 and 18. As all the land of Edom symbolizes all of Christendom, so its capital city, Basra, represented ecclesiasticism, the chief citadel of Christendom. So it represents the churches. The prophet represents the Lord as a victorious warrior who makes a great slaughter in Edom, and especially in Basra. The name Basra signifies sheepfold. And Basra is even yet noted for its goats, and the slaughter of this day of vengeance is said to be of the lambs and goats. Isaiah 34:6. The goats would correspond to the tares, while the lambs would represent the tribulation saints. Well, this quote shows a distinction between Edom, which symbolizes all of Christendom, and Basra's capital, which represents only the religious element, ecclesiasticism. This is where the tares will be burned, and from which the tribulation saints or the great company will come out of when the false churches are crushed in the final winepress of trouble. Thus, the first two symbolic areas covered are Edom, symbolic of Christendom overall, that is, the political, religious, civil, financial, social, altogether. Bozrah, the capital of Edom, pictures the religious segment of Christendom by itself. And now we want to go to see how Mount Seir, the mountain range of Edom, symbolizes the civil governments of Christendom as separate from the church religious element. So first we want to recall that in prophecy, mountains represent kingdoms, governments. For instance, you recall Mount Zion is referred to many times, picturing the government of the kingdom, sometimes spiritual, sometimes earthly. And recall the scripture about mountains will melt like wax and that they will be cast into the sea, picturing that all governments will be removed in Armageddon. And thus, when we go on to consider Mount Seir, we will start with Joshua 24:4, where we're told Mount Seir was given to Esau. Well, first, we just want to note that the distinction we made, Mount Seir is the civil governments of Christendom by itself, and Bozrah is the religious element by itself, separate and distinct. In Joshua 24:4, we're told Mount Seir was given to Esau. I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. To see how Mount Seir pictures civil government of Christendom, we first want to recall the prophecy of the union or the confederation that will take place in Armageddon in Revelation 16, 13, and 14. You recall this. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, picturing civil government, and out of the mouth of the beast, papacy, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, the Protestant Church Federation, for they are the spirits of devils which go forth to gather the whole world to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. This church-state union of papacy, Protestants, and civil governments, we're told, will not last. For in Revelation 18, we see how plagues will come upon Babylon and the religious element will be destroyed. And what we want to bring out, the religious element will be destroyed first, prior to the civil governments. Revelation 18:8, talking about the religious element, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. And then, after the false church's complete destruction, we have in the very next verse telling us of the kings of the earth, picturing Christendom, Christendom's civil governments, that is, are still on the scene after the religious element falls. And the government is bewailing the church's collapse. And the kings of the earth, now again, it's the civil governments who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. Well, now as we go on to consider Mount Seir in prophecy, we want to keep this point of scripture in mind, that the false churches of Christendom are burned or destroyed first before the civil governments symbolized in these scriptures of Revelation by the kings of the earth. The entire 35th chapter of Ezekiel, the whole thing, is about the destruction of symbolic Mount Seir. We'll see how the destruction of the kings or civil governments of Christendom will take place during the last phase of Jacob's trouble as the armies of Christendom come against Israel and are destroyed on the mountains of Israel. Jehovah is speaking in Ezekiel 35, 3 to 4. Behold, Mount Seir, I'm against you. I will make you a desolate waste. Thus you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have maintained an immemorial feud and handed over the Israelites to the sword. That's a key phrase. They handed over the Israelite to the sword to someone else is really what it's saying here. They handed over the sword, Israelites the sword in the hour of their doom, at the time of their final punishment. So notice the setting of this scripture. It's talking about Israel's final punishment. It's talking about Jacob's trouble. And here we're told that the civil governments of Christendom, pictured here by Mount Seir, handed over the Israelites to the sword in the hour of their doom. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. The time that Christendom was supposed to be an ally to Israel, to help protect her. But what do they do instead? They handed over the Israelites to the sword. That is, they let the armies of Gog, coming from the north, attack Israel, while Christendom just stood by and, as we'll see in much more detail in Obadiah, they gloated or they rejoiced over Israel's destruction. Continuing in Ezekiel, the scene progresses to after the armies of Gog from the north have greatly crippled Israel and they've taken a spoil. Mount Seir, or the civil government of Christendom, is speaking. The two nations and the two countries, and this is referring now to Israel, the two aspects, Judah and Israel, they are now united, as it were. The two nations and two countries shall be mine, and I will take possession of them. This is Christendom's civil government speaking. Though the Lord has been there, they'll recognize that the Lord has something to do with Israel. Though the Lord has been there, you have said, the mountains of Israel are desolate after God has ransacked them, as in other words, God's work of taking a spoil is done. And so the mountains are desolate. And so Christendom's government says, they've been given to us to devour. Mount Seir, or Christendom's civil government, now sees an opportunity to take a spoil from Israel after the forces of Gog have left. The mountains of Israel are desolate, and they've been given to us to devour. We continue now with the response of God in verse 14. These are the words of the Lord God. I will make you so desolate that the whole world will gloat, that is, rejoice over you. I will do to you as you did to Israel, my own possession, when you gloated, rejoiced over its destruction. O Mount Seir, you will be desolate, and it will be the end of all Edom. Thus men will know that I am the Lord. So here Mount Seir, the civil arm of Christendom, gloats or rejoices over the desolation of Israel by the forces of Gog from the north. And therefore God says, he will make Mount Seir desolate. And it says, when he does that, it will be the end of all Edom. Why does it say that this will make the end of all Edom? Well, I think it's to show us that it's the last phase of a two-step process of the destruction of Christendom. The churches will have fallen first, pictured by Basra being crushed in the winepress. And then the last to fall will be the civil governments, with their armies symbolized by Mount Seir. And this will complete what would be like this two-step process of God now, when this is done, it truly will make an end to all of Edom, symbolic of the removal or destruction of the last aspect of Christendom, the kings or civil governments. Now, with this foundation of Edom symbolizing Christendom overall, Basra, the nominal religious element of Christendom, and Mount Seir, the civil or governmental aspect of Christendom, we finally will go on to consider the book of Obadiah, verse by verse. Verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God, and notice it's concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us go against her for battle. The vision God gives to Obadiah is of a judgment to come to Edom or Christendom overall, because God will have foreseen what Edom will do to Israel, and so he ranges for this envoy to go to the other nations, telling them to go against Edom to battle. Verses 2 to 4. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord Jehovah. So throughout the ages, Christendom's union of church and state controlled people with a rod of iron. Their pompous rulership over the people instilled a great arrogance within Edom or Christendom, saying in verse 3, who will ever bring me down, us down to earth? But God responds, though you set your nest among the stars, I will bring you down, declares the Lord Jehovah. Verses 5 and 6 tell us how thorough the judgment of Christendom will be. Far better would be for you if thieves have come at night to plunder you, for they wouldn't take everything. Or if your vineyards were robbed of all their fruit, for at least the gleanings would be left. Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures pillaged. Of course, Esau and Edom, both referring to Christendom overall. And so the inference here is that Esau or Edom would be so thoroughly decimated that there'd be nothing left of Satan's false kingdom. The next verse indicates part of what will contribute to Edom's or Christendom's fall. It's the confederacy that she entered into that we read earlier in Revelation. Obadiah 7. Notice what will happen to this confederacy of papacy, the Protestants, and civil governments. All the men of thy confederacy, the men that were at peace with you, have deceived you and prevailed against you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. And so the confederacy mentioned here that once live in peace is that same in Revelation 16, the union of papacy, Protestants, and civil governments. But Obadiah here tells us that this confederacy that once lived in peace and harmony together will turn against one another, just as in Revelation 17. Because you may recall in Revelation 17, there was a harlot who rode a beast, and this beast had 10 horns. The harlot is papacy. The 10 horns pictured the civil governments of Europe who were in union with the harlot, supporting her throughout the entire age. But just like in Obadiah, the confederacy reverses itself. Those who were at peace now come in contention, so much so that Revelation 17:16 tells us The 10 horns which thou sawest, and the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Confederacy will come to an abrupt end. The civil governments who previously supported the harlot throughout the age will now come to hate her and will help to bring about her destruction. Obadiah continues in showing that all the leaders of Christendom, church, and state will be removed or cut down. This confederacy of church and state, the priests, and the leaders of government will be all removed in Obadiah 8:9. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Because all these leaders and priests feel they have much wisdom. They're the wise men of all mankind. But notice verse 9. Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and every one in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. All the wise men or leaders of church and state will be destroyed, including now, notice, a new symbolic entity of Christendom brought to our attention. Notice verse 9, your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. We believe that warriors of Teman on Esau's mountain that will be cut down is referring in reality to the armies of Christendom's civil governments that will be cut down in Jacob's trouble on the mountains of Israel. Why was the name Teman used to describe the warriors or army of Christendom in Jacob's trouble? Teman was the grandson of Esau. Thus, Teman's lineage descended from faithful father Abraham through to Isaac, then Esau, then Eliphaz, and then to Teman. Teman's mother was the daughter of Seir. And Seir was the original inhabitant of the land who gave his name to the mountain range that was given to Esau or Edom. And so we see that Teman was the offspring, an offspring of a marriage of one from Abraham's lineage, being Esau's grandson, who was aware of the promises of God. He had a mother from the earthly line of Seir, who had nothing in common at all with God's promises. Thus, we think Teman is a fitting symbol of the church and state union or confederacy of Christendom. One side, the false church, were aware of the Bible and God's promises, while the state, on the other hand, was not aware of them at all. They had no interest in that. And thus we can see the warriors of Teman that will be cut down would refer to the armies of the church-state union of Christendom that will be cut down on the mountains of Israel in Jacob's trouble. Obadiah now continues in verses 10 to 14 to give us the final reason why Edom or Christendom will be cut off forever. As we read the next five verses, notice how they give us the most insight of all the prophetic books into what the role of Christendom will be in Jacob's trouble. For the violence done to your brother Jacob, that is Israel, the brother was the brother of Esau. For the violence done to your brother Jacob, Israel, shame will cover you, and you will be cut off forever. Why? Notice now verse 11, a key verse. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Notice Christendom's army stood aloof when strangers, that is, it's talking about the forces of Gog who comes against Israel and Jacob's trouble. You stood aloof and you let it happen when these forces came. And they, the forces of Gog from the north, they took the wealth. They were foreigners. But, you know, you had a hard attitude just like them. Verse 12. But you should not have gloated over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted in the day of distress. So here we see that Edom or Christendom will be cast off forever. Why? Because as allies of their brother Jacob, Edom or Christendom was supposed to be there to help protect her from enemies that would come. They were allied together. But what do they do instead? When the armies of Israel's enemy, Gog, comes from the north and they attack Israel, we're told that Edom just stood aloof. That is, they just stood by and they didn't do anything. And they actually gloated or rejoiced over Israel being spoiled by the forces of Gog from the north. It's very similar to the verses we read earlier in Ezekiel, where it says that they handed over the Israelites to the sword of these other armies of Gog. Similarly, Psalm 137:7 tells us, "Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites, that is Christendom, did on the day of Jerusalem's fall. Tear it down," they cried. "Tear it down to its very foundations." They were actually here rooting for the forces of Gog to tear down Jerusalem. They handed over Jerusalem to the sword of others. Coming back to Obadiah, after that key verse of 11, Christendom stands aloof when these strangers from the north carry off the wealth of Israel. They are foreigners. They had a similar attitude. And God condemns them in verse 12. And now we go on to 13 and 14. "You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of his calamity." In other words, after Gog comes and takes the spoil, now Christendom enters into Jerusalem. "You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of his calamity. You should not have gloated over his disaster in the day of his calamity. You should not have looted his goods in the day of his calamity. You should not have stood at the parting of the ways to cut off his fugitives. You should not have delivered up his survivors in the day of distress." And so after the forces of Gog had done their plundering and had left, Christendom's army, who stood aloof, let it all happen, even entered into rejoicing and wanting it to be torn down, we're told that they will enter in to Jerusalem. They will take a spoil and they will lay in wait to capture the Israeli fugitives as they endeavor to flee from the city. Thus, these verses in Obadiah indicate that even though Christendom presently claims to be an ally of Israel, anti-Semitism is going to grow and mushroom to the point where Christendom will be guilty of what we've been reading, actually gloated, rejoicing over Israel getting spoiled by Gog. And then after Gog leaves, Christendom will follow after with their own spoiling of what still remains in Israel at the end of Jacob's trouble. It will fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah 30:14. "All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous." So all the lovers of Israel Now, the United States is a lover, an ally, protecting Israel. But as we've been reading, they will forsake her. Anti-Semitism will have reached its climax. The next two verses of Obadiah give us God's response of what will follow. For near is the day of Yahweh, this is Rotherham, near is the day of Yahweh, Jehovah, upon all the nations. The day of Jehovah, you remember how we read of that in the six volumes. Just as you have done, shall it be done to you, thee. Thy dealing shall come back upon thine own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, all the nations shall drink continually. Yea, they shall drink and swallow down and shall be as though they had not been. We notice this pronouncement refers to the day of Jehovah, which will be upon all the nations. And it says, just as these nations have done, so it will be done to them. All the evil they had done will be brought to them, God says. But then it specifically mentions these nations he's talking about, that they drank on God's holy mountain, referring to those who partook of spoils from the literal mountains of Israel. Well, since Obadiah is all about the judgment to come of Edom, we could see that it would certainly include all the Christian nations that Edom or Christendom is comprised of, and it would include also the forces of Gog that come against Israel from the north. Because they'll all take spoils. They will all have drunk, as it were, from the literal mountains of Israel and Jacob's trouble. But why in this context of Obadiah, that's about the judgment of Christendom, is it talking about the recompense of the day of the Lord that will come to all nations? Why is that brought up in this context, that's basically talking about Christendom's judgment and of Gog coming against Israel? We have two other scriptures that also, kind of hard to weave all this together, that also seem to refer to all nations being involved with Israel somehow in Jacob's trouble. Joel 3:2. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And that means the meaning of Jehoshaphat is Jehovah has judged. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. So here we have all nations being brought to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Zechariah 14:2 similarly says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Well, you know, brethren, I know I've wondered many times, and maybe all of us have, how could all nations of earth literally be in this battle, the final battle in Israel? And especially so when we're reading the book of Obadiah, which really is only referring to the Christian nations and those of Gog from Magog. But then I noticed, in looking up the meaning of the word battle, and that's Strong's word 04421, in Jacinius' Hebrew lexicon, it brings out, as well as when you look up how that word battle is used in other scriptures, we'll find that this word battle can be used in other ways than talking about a literal warfare, as it were. It can refer to fighting in various ways. Like we might say sometimes, we're fighting a cold. Or in the example that we'll just bring out of another scripture about fighting a war to prevent death. Ecclesiastes 8:8. No one has the power to prevent the spirit of life from leaving. No one has control over the day of his own death. There is no way to avoid the war or fight against death. Well, bearing this in mind that the word battle could be used in other ways of fighting, perhaps it has something, it could be all the nations are involved from a standpoint of, they're fighting from the standpoint of contending with Israel in words or in actions of some way. Could it perhaps be talking about the United Nations in these scriptures when it says all nations will come against Israel? Well, looking into it on the internet, I was thrilled with what was revealed. At present, the total number of nations in all the world is recognized as being 195. And I wonder how many of these nations are members of the United Nations. In the year 2011, there were 193 member states in the United Nations. Well, my heart kind of skipped a beat. Virtually all the nations of Earth are represented in the UN. There's only two that are left out. Vatican City, which includes the Pope and 770 other people, because they declined UN membership. And the other is the nation of Taiwan, who was replaced by China. Then I wondered if it was possible to find a list of what these resolutions passed by the UN against Israel, whether they're, you know, we can find that list. You can do a search on Google. There is such a list. I won't try to read this list to you. There's a tremendous number of resolutions. In fact, from 1967 to 1989, just this short period of time, the UN Security Council adopted 131 resolutions that address the Arab-Israeli conflict. And the Internet Encyclopedia, Wikipedia, states this. The UN Human Rights Council has adopted more resolutions condemning Israel than it has for all other states combined. Let me read that again. The UN Human Rights Council has adopted more resolutions that are condemning Israel than resolutions against everybody else of these 193 nations in the world. Well, thus I think we can see that the scriptures that referred to all nations coming against Jerusalem and Jacob's trouble, it could be fulfilled, but not necessarily by all nations literally being there in a battle in the city of Jerusalem. The nations of Christendom and those of Gog and Magog and others, there may be others that associate with them, they will literally battle in Jerusalem. But God seems to, I think, may consider all the rest of the nations as having a part in that battle because of their representative condemnation of Israel in the UN. Though many condemnations of Israel in the UN have already taken place, hundreds, it would seem that these are merely the beginning of what will continue to be an overwhelming climax just before or at the time of Jacob's trouble. But this day of Jehovah is going to remove all nations. In addition, because of all the evil that the nations have done throughout the ages, God will recompense them in this day of Jehovah. Much as this evil was done against natural Israel, against spiritual Israel, but there was evil of all kinds throughout the ages. And so God, in this day of Jehovah, is going to remove all the nations, as Obadiah 16 says, it will be as though they had not been. After the trouble ends, we're told in verse 17, But in Mount Zion shall be a delivered remnant which shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions or their own inheritance. And so Jacob's trouble ends with a holy remnant coming through the trouble, and Israel will go on to receive her promised inheritance in the kingdom. The phrase, in Mount Zion shall be a delivered remnant which shall be holy, is the same thought conveyed in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem, that is, it's talking, he that is left after Jacob's trouble, they will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. The next verse in Obadiah 18 describes who God will use to bring about the final punishment upon Edom or Christendom. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau, Christendom now, will be as stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So here the house of Jacob would obviously refer to natural Israel. And the house of Joseph would picture spiritual Israel, Jesus and the church. Together, spiritual and natural Israel will be as fire and flame as they burn and consume the house of Esau or Christendom. When it says that so there will be no survivors left, it doesn't mean that all of Christendom will be killed. Oh no. But rather, they will no longer be recognized as being of the true wheat class of Christ's church. They will be burned as tares. You remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? So they're going to be removed or destroyed as tares, imitation wheat. In other words, they'll cease to be recognizing themselves even any longer as being Christendom, Christ's kingdom. Note two other scriptures which indicate even more directly that natural Israel is going to have a great role in carrying out the judgment upon Christendom. Ezekiel 25, 12 to 14. Because Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah and has grievously offended in taking vengeance upon them, therefore thus says the Lord God, I will lay vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. And they shall do in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. And they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. Zechariah 12:6 pinpoints who it will be in Israel that's going to be the overseer or the director of this judgment against Edom. Zechariah 12:6. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah, in other words, it's really talking now, the governors in that day are going to be the ancient worthies. I'll make the ancient worthies of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And so it will be, the ancient worthies directing the remnant of Israel that will be involved in this judgment that will come against Christendom. Coming back to Obadiah, verses 19 and 20 outlines the land that Israel will inherit after Jacob's trouble. 19 and 20. Then my people who live in the Negev shall occupy the hill country of Edom. Those living in Judean lowlands shall possess the Philistine plains. and repossess the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and the people of Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The Israeli exiles shall return. Remember, because it told us that half the, well, Zechariah says half the city will be exiled. It says Israel exiles shall return and occupying the Phoenician coastal strip as far north as Zarephath. Those exiled in Asia Minor shall return to their homeland. The prophecy of Obadiah ends with describing the kingdom in verse 21. And saviors, Jesus and the church, shall come up on Mount Zion to rule all in Edom, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. What a wonderful ending to the judgment of Edom. Though Christendom will be consumed as tares, they will be blessed by saviors, Jesus and the church, in the kingdom that will be Jehovah's. And so, as in all the judgments of God, those that this prophecy of Obadiah is about, Christendom, they will come to be blessed of God by the saviors of Jesus and the church that will bless them richly.